Let's go to Joshua chapter 10. We have some pretty interesting things that are going on in here. We saw Joshua and the Israelites get deceived by the Gibeonites, and they mentioned how they were from a land far away and that they weren't in the land of Cana and that they should make a treaty with them. And it says that they did not seek counsel from the Lord, and that is always a huge mistake. We need to seek counsel from the Lord. And so that was their big mistake. And then they found out that they actually did live in the land, and so they couldn't get rid of them. And so now they are going to be servants in the land. And so they go on, they continue on with their conquest here in Canaan. And it starts off and it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem," interesting, "heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, and like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." Now, a couple things here. The Gibeonites were not weak. They weren't like few in number or anything like that. He tells us right there that they were mighty. They were mightier than the people in Ai. And so, but they were smart. They truly did believe that God had given Israel the land. And so they went to deceive. If they want to stay in the land, they knew it was futile to actually fight against Israel and their God. And so they sought to deceive. They would do whatever it takes. And they even said, when they came and said, "Why did you deceive us?" And he said, "Because we know that God has given you this land. And so we will do whatever you want, whatever seems right in your eyes." And he says, "Well, we're going to make you servants, and you're going to carry water and cut wood for the temple and things like that." And they said, "So be it." And they were happy with that. And it kind of reminds me of King David, who said that, "Oh, if I'm just a doorkeeper in your house, that would be fine." And so eternity with God is greater than the best days away from God. And so the Gibeonites knew that. The Gibeonites knew and said, "Hey, we'll do whatever. To be among God's people in the most subservient way is much better than the best day outside of God's people and outside of God." And they actually saw that. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have, that we realize that the most menial job in God's kingdom is going to be better than any day or days or months or years here in this world without him. And if we can get that understanding, man, happy we will be. And so they made this treaty with him. Well, the other kings in the land didn't like that. And so they're saying that's a strategic area in the land of Canaan, so let's attack them and get that stronghold back. And so they're going to go attack Gibeon. And so the guy leading the charge is Adonai Zedek. That name actually means Lord of Righteousness. Interesting, he's from Jerusalem. Salem, Prince of Peace, that's the name, Jerusalem there. Now, we're going to find out later as we go through this, and I'm not going to actually hit on it tonight, but it's very interesting to me as we go through this and they fight and Israel defeats these five kings, that yes, the king of Israel, king of Jerusalem is killed, but they don't take over Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they never take over Jerusalem. It's not until David is king that they finally take Jerusalem. I find that very interesting. And I'm going to hold that till next time, but I can make you think about that for a second. So if his name means Lord of Righteousness, Adonai Zedek, is he really the Lord of Righteousness? He's not. Now, Joshua means God is salvation. We know that it's the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. We know that Joshua is a type of Jesus. He's a type, he's a picture of Jesus who is to come by his very name. And so if you have Adonai Zedek, Lord of Righteousness, coming from who is the king of Jerusalem, and we know that Jesus is truly the king of Jerusalem, truly the king or Lord of Righteousness, Adonai Zedek can almost be a picture or a type of the Antichrist who is to come, who also gathers his armies to come against who? Jesus. And so we can kind of see that playing out here. And so it says in verse 3, "Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eklon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And so these kings are coming against God, coming against Israel and the Lord himself. And it's interesting to me that in Psalm 2:1 it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision." The Lord laughs. When people plot against God, he laughs. And so that's exactly what these five kings are doing. They're plotting against Israel. They're plotting against Israel and their God. They're plotting against Israel and Joshua. God is salvation. And the Lord just looks at this and just, he laughs. Now the Gibeonites understood the fight against Israel was to fight against God, and it's foolish to fight against God. And so they were the smart ones not to fight against Israel and instead make a covenant with them. Again, we keep seeing this in Joshua. God uses mistakes. He will use that mistake after that they repent. They made the mistake with the Gibeonites. They repented of that. They realized their error in that situation. Now, because of that, and they've asked forgiveness, God can now use their mistake in order to continue to further his purposes. And I look at this, and instead of having to defeat these five cities one by one, one at a time, God is going to help Joshua conquer them all at once as they come and gather together in a valley. And they go and they fight with one another. And again, this just speaks of that God, when we acknowledge our mistakes, when we repent, when we ask for forgiveness, say, "Lord, I blew it over here. I shouldn't have made this decision, but this is where I am right now." And you put it back in the hands of God, he will turn it around for his glory every single time. Not sometimes, every time. He will take that mess that you've made and will make it into something beautiful. And I love that about God. I absolutely love that about God. And so this mistake of a covenant with Gibeon, God is going to use it to accelerate his purposes. And so it says here in verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" And so Gibeon is that good example of what we should do today. If you're a believer in Jesus and you take your eyes off the Lord, or if you need help, and or if you start to fall into despair or whatever it might be, you cry out and you say, "Help." Guess what? God's going to come. Joshua is going to come with his army, and Jesus is going to come. When Peter took his eyes off of Christ and he was walking on water, and all of a sudden he's looking at all the waves and he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." And boom, Jesus was right there with his hand to lift him up. In Mark 10, verse 47, when the blind man on the road to Jericho cried out, and Jesus heard him, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Guess what? Jesus did have mercy on him, and he healed him. One of my favorite verses in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." You might be crying out for one thing, and God says, "I'm going to give you something even better." You're crying out, and he's going to make it even better, and it might not even see that way to begin with, but "I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know." God wants us to cry out and call upon him. In Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Verse 7 of that same psalm, it says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." God will always answer if you cry out to him. Psalm 91:15, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." Now, do you guys ever get in trouble? Man, just call out to God. "Lord, help. Lord, help. Lord, save me." You know, anytime you're in trouble, just do that. I do that all the time when I'm on the freeway. Maybe I'm going a little fast and I pass a cop. "Lord, help. I think I'm in trouble." And there's a moment going, "I know I deserve it." And he doesn't get me. I'm going, "Okay, thank you, Lord." And I bring back down, you know. I call on him for everything, man. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. He really does want to deliver us out of trouble. He really does. Then in verse 7 it says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. All through the Bible, God is telling his children not to fear. And it's amazing to me how often we get into this point of apprehension and fear of intrepidation, of not knowing what's going to happen next, and we start stressing about things, and we get very anxious for things. And yet all through God's word, he tells us not to do that. In 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's not one of the gifts. Fear is not one of the gifts. Now, we're not talking about fear in the way of reverence, like fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're not talking about that kind of fear in the way of awe and honor and lifting him up, and he is greater than us and things like that. That is a good, healthy type of fear. We're talking about fear that something bad is going to happen to you. We're talking about some sort of anxiety that actually puts you into bondage and keeps you from being able to continue in your relationship with the Lord, or to be able to step out in faith because you're afraid of what somebody is going to say or whatever. I have a friend of mine who was actually on the Bill O'Reilly show last night, and his name's Miles McPherson, and he was defending Miss America that was the runner-up that stood for her beliefs when they asked her the question, what do you think about gay marriage? And she said, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. She's just giving her opinion. And my friend Miles was so great when Bill says, well, what do you think about this issue? And he says, well, Bill, you have to look at it this way. He says, you have to take this woman and understand all that she's been through and all that she's been working for. And if she would just have answered that question politically correct, she would have probably have won. But she decided instead at that very moment not to fear man, but instead to honor her God. And by honoring God, she lost. But she chose in that moment to honor God. Praise the Lord. It's awesome. And that's what she did. Now she has lost everything in that regard, but she has honored her God. She's not going to fear man. And yet she has been under so much attack by the liberal media and the press and everybody else. And you're going, oh my goodness, it's her opinion. For a group that is supposed to say, oh, we should be tolerant of everyone, you certainly aren't tolerant when someone disagrees with you. And what they're really saying is be tolerant to everything that we tell you to be tolerant about. And then he went on to say, Miles said, he says, people are afraid to stand up and say what they believe. They're afraid. And he's right. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. I don't care what the world comes our way. We need to stand up for righteousness. We need to stand up for righteousness. In Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. I want you to go to Isaiah 41. In verse 10 of Isaiah 41, God is saying this to Israel. He's saying, fear not, for I am with you. Well, in Romans 8:31, we're told that he's with us. And if he's with us, who can be against us? So it says here, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Go to verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Now, you don't have to read that 14th verse, but fear not, you worm. You don't have to go that far. But he's making the point that if you're fearful of these things, then what are you trusting in? And you're spineless. You're a worm. And so go over here to chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Then you have nothing to fear, because you are called by his name, Christian, follower of Christ. Christian, you've been given his name. You're a Christian. Fear not. Fear not. In verse 5, it says, fear not, for I am with you. In verse 2 there, it tells you all the things. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. Awesome. Those are things to hold on to. Know that that's there. Place to go to and go, man, I'm going through a tough time, but the Lord tells me he's with me. I'm not going to get singed here. He's going to be with me. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to fear. And I will stand up and say that I believe in God. I will stand up and give the opinion that I believe the Lord wants me to give. In 1 John 4:4, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Lord is inside of you. You have nothing to fear. He's with you wherever you go. In Matthew 10:28, I want you to shoot over there real quick. Matthew 10:28. Jesus makes this very, very clear. Yeah, there are some people that might want to physically harm you. And he says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Yeah, men can kill the body, but absent from the body, present with the Lord, the moment that happens, you are then in God's presence. The person who fears God doesn't need to fear man, and true fear of God is actually going to take away the fear of man. I think there's going to be a crossroads in everybody's life, and I don't think it's just one time. I think you will visit this crossroad time and time and time again. And the crossroad is going to be where all of a sudden you are outnumbered, that there are people that are ready to jump on you for your opinion, ridicule you, whatever it might be. They're ready to do that. They're definitely ready to do that. But this is your opportunity here in this world to write your testimony, your biography that is going to go with you for the rest of your, not life, but eternal life. The Bible makes it very clear that we're going to have rewards in heaven. The Bible makes it very clear that if you do what God says to do, you're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I had a friend of mine one time that said, isn't it going to be a drag that if you get to heaven and yet you don't have any stories? You don't have any of those times when you did face basically Satan in a group of people, and they want to belittle you because of what you believe, and yet you stand up, and you don't care if you're going to get belittled or not. You don't care if you're going to get ridiculed or not. All you care is that you go, ah, here's my opportunity. This is where I get to stand for Jesus. And I get to allow for them to just, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, say whatever horrible, mean thing that they want to say. Fine. And so you make your viewpoint known, which you know is going to be harassed and isn't going to be popular where you work or where you go to school or in your neighborhood or whatever it might be, and you allow it to be, and you smile and let them see Jesus in you. Whenever we would go surfing and the surf was really big, my friends and I would be there to encourage one another. And as we're sitting there with intrepidation of going out there and it's a little bigger than maybe we can handle, all it took was one person to say, yeah. But afterwards, think of the stories we could tell. And in the world, that was all I needed for motivation. Well, you know what? When it comes to being a Christian and being able to stand up for my faith, that's the thing that runs through my mind. Ah, but when this is all over, think of the story that you get to tell. Just think how that's going to go with you for all of eternity. When they see your name as you walk through, they see you with your testimony all over you, stood up at work, stood up in his neighborhood, stood up to his family, stood up to this, stood up to that, got ridiculed wherever he went. But yet he never backed down from what he believed the Bible had to say. Never backed down from giving an opportunity, always ready, in season or out of season, to be ready to give a defense of the gospel. Now, what a great reputation that is. And so when you run into the Peters and Pauls and Marys and other people there in heaven, it's not that you're proud or anything like that, but you had opportunities to turn tail and run and to betray the Lord, and you didn't do it. And when you do, you ask forgiveness. And God will lift you up and give you another opportunity. There will always be an opportunity to be a witness, because that's what God has called us to be, as a witness. He's called us to be that. You're very valuable to God. He notices when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And actually what that means, it's an enumeration. It actually means he knows the exact number of each hair on your head. He knows hair 1,150,001 just fell to the ground. He knows. And if he takes that much notice of those things, what does that tell you about how he feels about you? He cares about you deeply if he takes that much notice. The things that you care about the most are the ones that you pay particular attention to. My wife can ask me just about any stat of football before like 1990, and I know it. Okay? I took a lot of time of my life to study the stats and the players and this and that and everything. You know, still know stuff, just I'm not as detailed as I used to be. There's different priorities. God's gotten hold of my heart. Still love football, don't get me wrong. But not like I used to. Those are things I cared about, I'm going to pay greater detail to. And so if I truly do love the Lord, I'm going to pay greater detail to his word, to prayer, to not only reading the word, but being a witness and being involved in fellowship and using my gifts. And if this is what I really care about is my relationship with the Lord, I am going to spend time doing it. And so God obviously spends a tremendous amount of time if he knows everything about me. And I'll tell you how much time he spends. I want you to go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 14. Psalmist says, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none. The Bible also tells us in the Psalms that there's a certain amount of days that everybody's been given. It was fashioned, it was set way even before you were even conceived. And it says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. He is constantly thinking about you. And he can think about you at the same time as he thinks about you. And he thinks about me. And he's not thinking more about me than he is you. That's how much he cares about you. He is constantly thinking about you. Precious are those thoughts. Precious. We have no right to ever say, well, he made a mistake when he made me. He doesn't make junk. And you are insulting him because he thinks you're precious. Well, I don't think I'm precious. Okay, but he does. And doesn't his opinion mean more than yours? Should. That's why you go by what you know, not how you feel. It's not about that. That's why he's given us his written word, so we can go through and see how much he loves us, see those things that he's asking us to do, to get our eyes off ourselves and onto him. He does that for a reason, because he wants us to value his opinion more than ours. And he loves us. And he tells us, don't be afraid. He's with you. He's with you. Going back here to Joshua chapter 10, verse 9, it says, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, marching all night from Gilgal is probably about 20 miles. Probably took 8 to 10 hours, maybe a little longer, because they were going up in elevation. They were going from about 400 feet to all of a sudden 3,300 feet. They're going up in the mountains. That's where Gibeon is. And so they're marching all night. And then it says in verse 10, so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda, And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, how awesome is a shot is God that from heaven he is just throwing down hailstones. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. And he's only hitting the Canaanites. So as Israel's in there and they're warring and going after them, and as a mishmash of people, only the Canaanites are going. And I'm here to tell you this, not one hailstone hit the ground, ever. It always met its mark. Sometimes we see, you know, on TV programs as they try and show what this is like on the History Channel or whatever it is, and they show just hail just falling to the ground and some of it hitting the army and some of it hitting the ground. And no, none of it hit the ground. It all found its mark. Every hailstone found its mark on one of the Canaanites. Now, granted, some of them escaped because God was allowing them to escape. But every hailstone that fell from heaven found its mark and killed a Canaanite. And not one touched an Israelite. Not one. He's a pretty good shot. And then in verse 12, the one that you've all been wanting to get to. We're going to go over it next week. No, I'm just kidding. It says, "And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said to the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahalon.' And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not what is written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So the daylight was extended for about a whole day, for what reason? So Israel's enemies wouldn't escape into the night. Now, I love it. I love this, and I just think it's so fascinating. First, I want to squelch a rumor out there that this has been going on for years, and it's absolutely not true. And you show yourself as being very, you're not going to be credible if you pass this on. There's that story that NASA years ago, as they were trying to go back and find the right trajectory for a rocket, as they were going back to find out when the best time to shoot this and was going back year after year, there's a day missing. That they found in their computers there was a day missing and something, and it was about this time. That's lunacy, and it's not true at all. And there's no evidence to that whatsoever. So don't repeat that. It's not credible, okay? Always make sure you have a source before you say something, but it's not true whatsoever. So instead, people will come up to me and say, "You think you're so smart, you Christians, but there's inaccuracies all through the Word of God." I say, "Oh, really? Where?" "Well, how about here in Joshua?" "Okay, what about Joshua? Joshua chapter 10, when the sun stood still?" "Yeah, what's your beef?" "Well, my beef is that's completely incorrect. You and I both know that the sun does not stand still, or you and I both know the sun always stands still. It's the earth that rotates. And so if Joshua wanted daylight to stay, he should have said, 'God, keep the earth from rotating.'" And they usually have that smug, stupid little look on their face. And then that's usually when I say, "Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a sunset?" "What? Have you ever seen the sun rise?" "Well, yeah. Sun doesn't rise. And the sun doesn't set. The earth rotates." "So it looks like the sun is rising and the sun is setting. Don't you know that?" My point is, what's the language we're using here? From our perspective, it looks like the sun is rising. From our perspective, it looks like the sun is setting. From his perspective, he's saying, just let the sun stand there. That's what he is saying. Now, Gleason Archer, an Old Testament expert on languages. He is probably the foremost authority ever that has lived when it's come to languages and old languages. He tells us that in verse 13, where it says the sun stood still, it literally is supposed to be translated, "Hasten not to go down." Okay, Well, what does that mean? It means this. It's a slowing down or retardation of movement, not a complete ceasing, meaning that it went nowhere. It's just a slowing down. That's what the language tells us. The sun and moon didn't stand still permanently, then suddenly go down, but were held back so that the daylight was lengthened. And so, however God lengthened that day, didn't mean that he kept the sun sitting still. He just slowed down the rotation of the earth. Makes absolutely scientific sense. And so the earth rotated very slowly so that the sun would stay and they would have light. Third thing that okay, Dave, let's say the Lord did that. If the Lord did that, then all sorts of cataclysmic events would be going on. When you slow down the rotation of the earth, that throws everything off. You'd have tidal waves. You'd have cataclysmic events. You'd have this. You'd have that. All these things would be taken in play. How do you explain for those things to not have happened if God slowed down the earth? What was it, some sort of miracle? Yeah, I kind of think it was myself. That's kind of the God I worship. He's a God of miracles. Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." I doubt if the Lord was going, okay, I'll slow down. Whoa, what's going on? What's happening? You know, I have a feeling he kind of knows how it works. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" In Psalm 74:16, "The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun." But my favorite verse when it comes to this is Colossians 1:16-17, where it says, "For by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. For all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That's speaking of Jesus. And when you look up that word, consist means it's sunistemi, which means to hold together, which means that Jesus himself holds creation together. He holds it all together. There's an interesting law of science called Collins' Law of Electricity, which simply states that like charges repel. So if you have positive, you have magnets. If you have two positive, they're repelling one another. And if you have and you push them together towards you, they push away. However, opposite charges attract. But there's a great mystery at this point. In the nucleus of an atom, protons are packed together with all positive charged particles. What keeps these positive charged particles together? What keeps them from repelling? Science has no idea. It's still a mystery, but it's not to me because Jesus holds all things together. Now, in 2 Peter 3:10, if the Lord decides not to hold it together, I'm told in 2 Peter 3:10, when it comes to a new heaven and new earth, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in your holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And we know by the splitting of the atom what happens. Fervent heat, it melts. And so if he lets go of all that, it could happen very, very easily. In him all things consist. I have no problem when I look at this and say, yeah, I think the Lord did a miracle. Now, there's something else that there's a guy by the name of Emmanuel Velikovsky. Thank you, Velikovsky, who wrote a book called The Worlds in Collision in the 1950s. And he theorized this. He said this. He says, if there was a long day in Joshua's time, then there should be in other places of the world, there should be recorded a long night, like here in the Americas and South America. And And so if I went to other cultures and if I study their history, there should be something that maybe somebody recorded on this side that would record a long night. And so he studied ancient cultures over here, and he found out, as he carefully traced through the history of the Inca Indians, sure enough, he found in their records a story of a long night over where the sun didn't come up for a whole night. Isn't that awesome? He found also other cultures that would have a long afternoon or a long morning and other long nights as well. And so you can get that on your own if you want to. But I look at that and I just go, wow, God is so good. It's just so awesome how he does things like that. And I think the guy was onto something. He's going, okay, if it's a long day here, it has to be a long night somewhere over here. It's got to be written down somewhere. And it is. In ancient cultures, they do write of a long night. And with the Inca Indians, they're very specific with what they wrote down. I mean, you could take your pick of how this happened. The bottom line is God did it, and I believe him. And you know what? Whether I believe him or not, he still did it. It isn't determined whether I believe him or not. The bottom line is he is the God of the universe, and through his son Jesus, all things consist. And then he goes on and says in verse 15, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That's a summary of events, and now they're going to go into detail of what exactly happened after this. So they didn't go back 20 miles and then shoot out there again. He's just kind of giving a summary of what's going on here. And so then it gets in the details in verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in a cave at Makeda. And so Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard it. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of a slain them with a very great slaughter till they had all finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And so even though the plan was to get them now before they escaped to the cities, God's given them in your hands, some of them did. Some of them did escape to the fortified cities there. And then in verse 21, it says, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. And no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Now Makeda is that temporary camp where they're going to regroup and continue to go on and conquer the mountainous area there, as we'll see here in a moment. But it says, no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. This seems to indicate that those who retreated back into the cities were in awe of the God of Israel, that they wouldn't even speak evil of Israel or Israel's God. They are in so awe. They had five armies going out there to attack these guys. And now they're fleeing and hail is being thrown their way. And these are people that worship the elements in the world. And so they would have a god of hail. They would have a god of this and of animals and nature is the word I was looking for. And so they would worship nature. And so when they see nature coming against them, they are truly being blown away because these are the gods they worship, and even their own gods are against them. And so they won't even speak word. They're not even going to speak anything against the children of Israel or their God. They are in such awe of what's going on. And they're coming back to their towns and their cities, and they're going, what's going on? Why are you guys running back? And where is everybody? And then they tell them what happened. You know that fear and dread just is all over them. Is all over them. Verse 22. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards, it reminds me of how God says he's going to make his enemies a footstool. So it's beneath your feet there. You have complete authority. And so he goes on and says, and afterwards Joshua struck them, killed them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remains until this very day. Now, we went over this a couple weeks ago in Joshua chapter 8, when the king of Ai, and they grabbed him after they destroyed his army. They took him. They did the same thing. They killed him and hung him as well. And sometimes we look at that and say, wow, that's so brutal. That's so cruel. And as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, understand who Israel is. Israel is God's judgment on those nations. Those nations are very, very wicked and despicable and beyond repair at this point. They worship other gods and they do horrible, horrible things of in their worship of putting their babies in Molech's arms that are on fire, and they burn them alive and things like that. They're involved in bestiality. All you have to do is read Leviticus chapter 18. You see all the things that they have done, the perversion that they brought to the land. And so this is God's judgment on them. And so being that they hung them on a tree is confirmation that this is God's judgment, because in Deuteronomy 21:22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. So by hanging him on a tree, God was saying that they have done sin deserving of death. This is their judgment. And then it goes on and says, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And so from this commentary in Deuteronomy, again, we find out that these five kings have committed a sin deserving of death, because they would be the only reason that God would tell them to hang them on a tree. It was confirmation to his word. And going back here to verse 28. And on that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho, which is obvious. Again, he's giving some history here because that's where they are. They're in Makeda right there. And so he's just saying this is what has already taken place right there. Then, so now we're going from into the future here. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it, and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all they had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to the... those are a bunch of old people, by the way. Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all the people who were in the utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and they fought against it. Now, in verse 39. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and his king, and he had done to Libna and its king. Now, we're going to actually stop here because I want you to read those next few verses, however, because we're going to discuss that in a little bit more detail the next time that we get together as we continue into chapter 11 and 12. But the one thing that I find fascinating here is that even though the king of Jerusalem was killed, Jerusalem was not taken. Jerusalem was not taken at this time. And so it doesn't mention Jerusalem being taken, but the mountainous towns have been taken at this point. It's a very, very strategic place to be. It's divide and conquer. They're now in central Israel there. And so now they're going to be able to, they have divided. And so they can't go across to try and get other armies to try and help them out. And so they're systematically going to go and take the land. And we're going to get into that more in the next few weeks. And so let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that just like you told Joshua that he didn't need to be fearful, that he could just go forward because you've already given him the land. Lord, I want to pray that we would understand that, that we have nothing to fear ourselves. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so, Father, there are going to be times, there's going to be crossroads in our lives that we are going to stand for you, that we will have an opportunity to give a testimony, that there's a politically correct thing to say that isn't going to rile anybody, that definitely won't offend anyone. But, Father, you've probably given us that opportunity to speak truth. And it's probably not going to be well received. But Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to be able to speak truth. And Lord, when we make mistakes and we don't do it, I pray you forgive us and that we'd be quick to be repentant over that and that you would bring another more opportunity. But Lord, I pray that you'd keep us strong, that our eyes would be about you, that we would fear you more than what the world would do. And I ask this in your son, Jesus.